Collectively, as a congregation, we just participated in the Lord's table. Each time we do, it's a time for us to reflect. It's a time when we look back to the cross and what Jesus Christ did there for us. And it's a time when we look ahead to the second coming. It's a time when we look up to God and a time when we look into our own hearts. And it's a time when we look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ. Periodically, I believe that we need to experience the encouragement that we receive when we partake of the Lord's table. After all, the cross is where our sins were forgiven. And the second coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rectify and straighten out everything in this very disturbing world. An opportunity to look up to a God who loves you. An opportunity to look into your own heart and to measure its sincerity. And it's a chance to look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ who are to love us just as we love them. You know, it was precisely that last point that the church of Corinth was so disturbing. They didn't love one another. In fact, they even disdained one another. They didn't encourage each other at all. And in fact, the truth of the matter is that every single time that we assemble as a church, every time, we should be encouraging one another. It is instrumental and part and parcel of what it means to worship as a congregation. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, the book of Hebrews chapter 10. The context of chapter 10 is the same as the context for the entire book of Hebrews. These are a group of believers, just like us, except they're Jewish. And when they came to Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they found that even though their heart, I'm sure, was filled with gratitude and love for the Savior and their Messiah, they found out that the people in their families and in their neighborhoods and where they worked did not like it at all. In fact, they began to be persecuted by the Jewish community as well as the Greek and the Roman communities. And so the whole book is about the idea that apparently many of them said, maybe we ought to just sort of ease back into Judaism. I mean, after all, then people would accept this. We can still believe in Jesus. And the whole book is a warning never to do that. And so when we get to chapter 10 and verse 19, the writer of Hebrews writes this. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he's making these three conditions for them, and it was probably hard for them. He says that they should have confidence to go into the Holy of Holies. Now that means metaphorically in their prayer, go boldly, he says earlier in the book, into the Holy of Holies. They didn't have that confidence. From their point of view, only the priest could be in the holy place, and only the high priest on Yom Kippur could be in the Holy of Holies. But the writer says, no, you and I can go right into the very presence of God. And the reason we can, as he says in verse 20, is because he inaugurated for us a new and living way. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, remember the veil in the temple was rent. It was torn in half so that access to God was open. And also in verse 21, because he is our great high priest, he intercedes for us. And because of all that, since all those things are true, he gives us, in a sense, three commands and gives them three commands. The first one in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and from our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We can draw near. It's finished. And then he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He says, for he who promised is faithful. Let us draw near to God and let us hold fast to our faith. Let's not waver as they were doing. And then he says this, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some. Apparently, some of these Jewish believers said, maybe it's better not to worship together. That way people wouldn't know who we are. But because we worship together, they see us together and they know who we are. And we're getting ostracized and persecuted because of that. The writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. He says, not forsaking our own assembly together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's describing them in the presence of God, coming into the holy place. In a sense, he's describing worship. It's astounding when you read it, because when he is describing worship, one of the key elements of worship, notice there's not a mention in there of music. He's not talking about, well, that's what worship is. He says one of the key elements of worship here is encouraging one another. You see, whenever you come together, and there's good reason for that. The main reason, in a sense, in a generic way, is this. In their world and our world, the same thing is true. Life isn't fair. It's never been fair, and it never will be fair until Christ comes back. Life is not fair. And because life wasn't fair to them, they were being persecuted. They found themselves ostracized. They realized how difficult life was for them. And the same thing is true with us. It's not fair for us either. We're not persecuted to the same degree. But think about it. How many of us have strained relationships, dysfunctional families, dead-end jobs, financial hardships, spiritual dryness, emotional struggles? Because life isn't fair. Some of the unfairness of your life is your fault. You reap what you sow. You don't even have to sow it in this world to reap it, because life isn't fair. Pain and struggle was part of living. And what God understands about that is we need to be encouraged. And we need to encourage one another. You see, otherwise we try to cope differently. When life is unfair for some of us, we cope by just staying in bed. I'll just stay in bed and pull the covers up over my head and it'll all hopefully go by. For others of us, we take pills and medication. And we say, maybe I could just numb myself enough so that I don't have to deal with these unwanted feelings that I have. When life is unfair, some of us run into very unwise relationships. Others of us run to drugs or alcohol because life isn't fair. All that does is leave us angry and fearful and cynical and detached and anxious, distracted. There's all kinds of ways we try to cope, because life isn't fair. But escapism and indulgence are not the answer. One of the most important things about dealing with life when it's not fair is encouragement. You need to receive encouragement and you need to be an encourager. I want to give you a definition of encouragement, simply using the scriptures. If you look at the word encourage in the Old Testament, it's chazak is the Hebrew word. And chazak means to strengthen. In fact, I remember reading a passage this last week where David was talking to one of his generals, and he was telling him to stay the course and be ready for the fight. And the scripture translates it, and David encouraged him. In other words, he said, look, you're strong enough. You can do this. The idea of strengthening. When you get to the New Testament, it's a different word. It's the word parakletos. And parakletos is a word you're probably familiar with, because when the Holy Spirit is being described by Jesus, he calls him the paraclete. In other words, parakletos means one who comes alongside you to comfort you. And so when you get the Old Testament and the New Testament idea of encouragement, you get this idea of strengthening and comforting someone. That's what encouragement is. Chuck Swindoll says this is his definition. He said, the act of inspiring others to have renewed courage, spirit, or hope. That's encouragement. I want to look at a picture of encouragement for our lives as well as theirs. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 12 now. Hebrews 12, just a page or two away. Hebrews 12, verse 1. In between the passage that we looked at in Hebrews 12 is, that's right, it's Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame of Faith. These are all of these people that were considered the most faithful, sort of spiritual giants. And the irony of it is when you read this Hall of Fame of Faith, you come away with a conclusion that's a little bit mixed. Some of these people, because they were so faithful, reaped tremendous blessings from God because they were so faithful. But others of these people were just as faithful, and they didn't really reap anything except persecution. In fact, he goes all the way to they had to live in caves. He said some of them were even sawn in half. He might have been referring to Isaiah, who was by tradition sawn in half with a wooden saw for his faithfulness to God. In other words, he uses the Hall of Fame of Faith, and now he wants to speak to them and to us. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Wow, this is really an interesting picture. First of all, do you know what it really takes to live in a world that's so unfair? Endurance. That's what it takes more than anything. In fact, he says the hallmark of faith is that it endures. That's what faith really does. It is able to endure. But the picture he uses is kind of interesting. He has the picture, I would view it as sort of a coliseum, sort of like the Olympic Games. And we're on this sort of long marathon, except going through the city. We're not going through the city. We're just running around lap after lap in the stadium. And that's what he said is your life. And he says, now, the key to you running this race right in your own life is this. One thing you have to do is you have to give up anything that, you see, encumbrance upon yourself. You have to deal with that. And you have to deal with the sin that so easily entangles your legs. He said, so you have some responsibility. Encumbrances could be living with wrong priorities. Sin speaks for itself. But he says something else. We have this big group of witnesses around us. These are all the people who were believers who lived their life before we did. And the picture that he's using is, in a sense, they're in the stadium to encourage us. And what he means by that is it's not how fast I run, but what we know because of encumbrances and sin that entangles us, we fall from time to time. And so whenever we fall, we need somebody, and there they are sitting in the stands, saying, get up, you can do this, get up. And the reason they can tell us that is they've already run their race. They got up. The other thing is we're all running together. And so it's sort of the one another's of the New Testament. So whenever I fall, what I need is I need you to come by and say, come on, Bill, get up. Get up. You can do this. You see, you can do this. You want me to run with you for a while? You want me to help you for a while? I'll do what I can, but you can do this. And I need to do that to you. All of that is simply called encouragement. You see, we need to be encouragers, and we need to receive encouragement. The reason is life isn't fair, and we really need this in order to cope. He continues with the picture in verse 2 and says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand, he said, of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, what did it take on Jesus' part to do for us what we could never do for ourselves? It took endurance. He had to endure it. He had to endure the shame. He had to endure the mocking, the beatings. He had to endure the cross. He had to endure the wrath of God. And it says, and he endured all of it for the joy that was set before him. The irony of all that is you're the joy. He was willing to endure all that for the joy set before him, a people of his own. He says, all I want you to do is when you're running, just fix your eyes, not on each other, but on Christ. You see, he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. We utilize his power to run this race. And so what a picture that he gives. What's the scope of this idea of encouragement? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Now, the irony of 1 Corinthians 12 is that it occurs again after 1 Corinthians 11, but 1 Corinthians 11 is about how they had distorted and destroyed the Lord's table. God was so unhappy with the way that they participated in the Lord's table. Paul says, many of you are sick and many of you are now asleep, which means they're dead. They had mocked the Lord's table. And the way in which they mocked the Lord's table was, it was sort of like the haves and the have-nots. they would have an agape feast at the end of the day, usually on the Lord's Day. And what they would do is they would get together and have the feast, but the slaves that were believers in Corinth, they couldn't get there till later. And so those who were the haves, they had the whole feast and they ate all the food and drank all the wine before the slaves got there. And God was not happy with them at all. You see, they saw people as different. We're aristocratic. We're affluent. They are nothing but slaves. And that was really at the heart of the problem. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians 12 that what they really need to do is they really need to understand what the church is about. And in verse 12, he says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, and so it is, and so is Christ." He says there's only one body, the body of believers, Christ himself. And we're all members of that body. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." We're all in this together, he said. And in the Lord's eyes, we all have exactly equal footing. And he goes on and sort of uses analogies that are kind of funny. He said, "If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body,' he said, 'It is not for this reason any less part of the body.' He said, 'And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it's not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye," that's an interesting thought, "'if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? He said, 'If the whole body were hearing, then where would the sense of smell be?' He says, 'But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member,' he says, 'where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary,' he said, 'it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members,' he said, 'of the body, which we deem less honorable,' he said, 'on these we bestow more abundant honor. And he said, 'and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which is lacked.'" Now stop there for just a moment. It's an interesting analogy. How many of you before you came to church today really wanted to make sure that, for instance, your large intestine looked really good for church service today, and that your liver and your pancreas, and you were really concerned about how they... where were you spending your time? In that mirror, weren't you? There is nothing more important than this face. This is it. My hair and my... That's what Paul's talking about. By the way, I'd much rather hear bad news about my face than bad news about my heart or my liver or my pancreas. You see, what we deem is almost not important, he says, are the most important parts. And the analogy he's making is really simple. We have this tendency to think that the people who are the face of Christianity, the mouth of Christianity, these are the most important people of Christianity. He said, no, they're not. It's all the other people. It's all the people who serve. It's all the people who pray. It's all those people. You see, it's the part that doesn't get any of the recognition that's the most important. And then he says this. He said in verse 25, "So there may be no division in the body, but that," he says, "the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." You see, we all are together. That's why we need to mutually encourage one another. We need encouragement. You know, if you're an appendix, you need encouragement. You need people to encourage you. You have an important role. Medical science hasn't figured that out, that exactly what the appendix is there for. But you have an important role. It's the same thing. There's no bias in the body. You see, the encouragement should go everywhere, and that's not always the case. Turn with me to James chapter 2 for a moment. The book of James chapter 2. And James doesn't mince words at all. He would be a terrible politician. Okay, James is just going to tell you how he sees it, and if you don't like it, that's tough for you. That's just the way he writes, and that's the kind of man he was. And in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now, why would you think he'd say that? Because people do that. People in the church do that. And James says, don't do that. He said, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who was wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. He says, have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. He said, is not the rich man the one who oppresses you and personally drags you into court? They play favorites. We'd never do that, would we? Christians today would never look towards celebrities. We would never see a celebrity come into church and then we all stand in line to make sure you shake his hand and, you know, and then you go tell everybody that you go to a church where a celebrity goes. It's interesting, especially in the fact that there's only one celebrity in the whole universe. And it wasn't the person we're talking about. You see, that can be a problem even when it comes to encouraging. The responsibility we have to encourage one another is everybody that we can touch. Now, obviously, you can't encourage a complete stranger, but you need to encourage people and go out of your way to do so. That's the whole idea. We all need to be encouraged. Otherwise, we're only encouraging the mouth or the face. And it's kind of interesting because I'll say it felt great, but in the first service, before the service, and then after the service, I was encouraged. People encouraged me. And that's wonderful. And I liked it. But I often wonder how many other people were encouraged. How many other people did they encourage? You see, this is an important thing. There is no partiality here with the Lord. Tony Evans, the pastor in Dallas, says that many churches function more like a fraternity or a sorority or a country club than they do the body of Christ. I'm afraid he's exactly right. William Barclay says that we have a tremendous Christian duty of encouragement. It is easy to pour cold water, he said, on the enthusiasm of others. It's easy to discourage others. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. He says, many a time a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a person moving along and on their feet. He's exactly right. The definition of encouragement is to strengthen or comfort. The picture of it is we run this race and all the believers who have lived before us encourage us to keep going. Jesus Christ is our model. And the scope of it is we all need it and we all need to do it. What's the motive of encouragement? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. It's pretty simple and won't be surprising. Verse 7 of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another. There are so many great one another's in the New Testament. All of them fall under this category of love. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The Son so loved the world that he lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death on the cross. He said, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother or sister in Christ, he is a liar. Wow, worth reading again. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. He said, in this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. It's really clear. You know, it's easy to do that too. I understand why it's so much easier. It's easy to love Christ. Once you know who Christ is and what he's done, it's easy to love him. He's never let you down. He's never sinned against you. You see, he's perfect in every way. Who wouldn't love Christ? But look around the room. This is not exactly perfection. You see, when you look around, we're not. In fact, when you think about it, it'd be much more, in a sense, honorable to love someone so imperfect as to love someone who is so perfect. But he says, look, if you say you love Christ and you don't love your brother, then you're a liar. That's an important part. That's the motive of all this encouragement. Our love for Christ, which spills over on our love for each other, which spills over to become encouraging one another when we have opportunity. One last aspect of it is implementing encouragement. How do we do that? Well, one of the things that's easy to do when you're encouraging people is just affirm them. Just affirm somebody. I found this list from one of the books I read this week on encouragement, and it said these are the kind of things that this man said he looks for when he's going to encourage someone. Punctuality, tactfulness, faithfulness, good attitude, loyalty, tolerance, thoroughness, diligence, honesty, compassion, good sense of humor, vision, or faith. Just find something, he said, you know this is someone, and affirm it. It'll encourage them. What are the methods that we use? This is really interesting. Depending on when you read a book, if you would read 50 to 100 years ago, it basically would always say, if you want to encourage someone, you need to have a conversation with them, or you need to send them a letter. Handwrite your letter and encourage them or have a conversation. Then, about, you know, not that many years ago, it said you need to do those things, but you can also give them a call. You see, and if you give them a call, and now we live in the perfect time of encouragement. You see, we live where you can text. And you do text. And you text every day. Boy, what a great thing to think every day I'm going to pick out a couple people and I'm going to encourage them with texting. And the text is almost better than anything because it stays right there. It stays right there. You can text them, encourage them today. They look at it tomorrow, they're still encouraged. And the advantage of texting is you can encourage them for a specific thing. And then you don't have to have a phone call where you ramble on, then you have the uncomfortable pause, and then you don't know what to say. And that means the next time I'm not calling back because I didn't know what to say and I felt foolish getting off the phone. This way you can text and just say, praying for you. You see, so proud of the way you handled that situation. So encouraged about your attitude, whatever it is. Just encourage one another. And it's so important because we need encouragement. Life isn't fair. Life's a struggle for all of us. God knows we need to be encouraged to strengthen us or comfort us. The picture of it is this race that we run. The scope is all of us. We need to do it and we need to receive it. The motive is our love. And we can implement it any way you'd like. But how about trying texting for a change? No wonder Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, encourage one another, especially the faint-hearted. Those who are struggling. We need to be encouraged when we're struggling. I'm going to close this by encouraging you. And I'm going to use the Word of God to do so. And it's a verse that God put right in the middle of the Bible to encourage us every single time. Turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 24. You know the verse, but I'm not sure you utilize it the way you should. Verse 24, Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Wow. This is a day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What an encouraging verse. But I want you to look at it for just a moment, a little more intense, so you get a sense of this. A couple words just stand out to me. The first one is this. This. This is the day. This, that's right, today. Today, this is the day. This. Now, usually when you think of encouragement and get all rejoicing and all that, this is not the day you're thinking of, is it? You're thinking of, how about Christmas Day? I can get excited about that. How about my wedding day? How about vacation days? You see, how about if we ever get to a Super Bowl again? This is the day. You see, this is the day. That's the kind of day you're... Now, God says, no, don't misunderstand this at all. This is the day. Today's the day. Really? Yep, today is the day. You see what this includes? This includes divorce days. This includes exam days. This includes diagnosis day. This includes surgery day. This includes tax days. This includes funeral days. This includes all the days. This is the day. Now, he sort of makes it clear. He said, this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made for you. This is the day he has made for you. The Lord has made this day. Wow. He's not surprised by this day. He's not afraid of this day. He's not ashamed of this day. This is the day he's made for you. He still holds the conductor's baton. He's still in the cockpit flying the plane. He still sits on the only throne in the universe. And he made this day. Maybe we ought to give him a chance. You see, I think what happens to us is we sabotage this day. We sabotage. We drag into this day the regrets of yesterday. And then that ruins this day. Or the worries and anxieties about tomorrow. And that ruins this day. God says, don't do that. Don't do that at all. This is a day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's another word that we don't like. Little word, in. We don't like that word. Here's what we want to say. This is a day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad after it. We'll see where it goes, and then we'll rejoice. He doesn't say that, though. He said, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Is that possible? Paul rejoiced in a Roman prison. David rejoiced being hunted by Saul in the wilderness. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rejoiced about to be thrown into a furnace. Paul and Silas were singing and rejoicing in a Philippian jail. Wow. The Apostle John was put in exile in Patmos. And on one of his this days, he got the vision of heaven in the future. It's possible that we could rejoice today, this day. Now, I know what you're saying. You know, I'm neck deep in my terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. God invites you. This is what this is, an invitation. Here's the fact. This is the day that the Lord has made. Here's the invitation. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This day. Wow. You see, tomorrow he's going to invite you again. Why would he do that? You know why? Because a joyful, hopeful, peaceful life is built one day at a time. Doesn't come all of a sudden. It's not the way it works. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow is hypothetical. All we have is this day. You know, if this in this very day, every day when you wake up, it's day one of the rest of your life. On this day, when you think about what we've talked about, what Pastor Brad talked about at the Lord's table, our need for a Savior, his love for us, his sacrifice on our behalf, his grace, his mercy, his patience with you, his forgiveness, his loyalty to you. When you start thinking about all of that this day, no matter what else is going on in your life, all of the promises that he's made to you, how could you not rejoice? You see, he gives us this verse to encourage us, to help us rejoice this day. Just think how much better it would be if we spent some time encouraging one another. There's great encouragement from the Word of God, but God says, look, I want to give you more. When you meet a believer, when your lives touch, receive their encouragement, but more than anything, seek to encourage them. Encouragement. We all need it, and we all need to do it. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is simply this. I pray that each person here ask themselves, have I encouraged anybody today? They don't have to have regrets about yesterday or the day before or last week, but they have an opportunity today to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I know how much we need it because whenever we get it, it makes us feel so good. We know that life is difficult. We know that there's pain and suffering. We know that there's a struggle. And Father, that's why we know that we need to be encouraged. Thank you for the tremendous model of Jesus Christ, who endured so much so that he could be the greatest encouragement we could ever have, the sure hope of heaven and our sins forgiven. Father, I pray that as a body of believers, that each and every time we have an opportunity, every time our life rubs somebody else's, we use it as an opportunity to encourage them. What a difference it'd make. What a difference in the way we would approach the days of our lives. I pray, Father, that of all the different things a church can be, an outreach church, a worshiping church, I pray, Father, that we become an encouraging church for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.